I'm going to take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And Isaiah begins, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land. And the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors." Now, where we left off last week, we had a pretty heavy doom and gloom chapter with chapter 13, as we were given some pretty heavy prophecy that involved both Judah as well as Babylon. As Isaiah was dealing with events of happening in his day, and as throughout the book of Isaiah, we are seeing far prophetic events being prophesied also here in the book of Isaiah. In this verse, he begins, verse 1, chapter 14, with this very crucial element, and that is this element of mercy. I mean, it just seems like no matter what we have to go through with the Lord, God never seems to want to get caught without mercy. So in this chapter here, he is clarifying his position that despite all that he is going through with the children of Israel, all of his correction of Judah, all of his correction of the northern kingdom of Israel, all these things, he wants to stop for just a moment to reiterate to the children of Israel that he is still firmly standing with them. They are still his chosen people. He says, "I will yet choose Israel." Now, I don't know about you guys, but knowing what I know of the history of Israel, as we've been studying here on Wednesday nights, even if you have just been here for the book of Isaiah, certainly we get a picture real quick that there is rebellion, there is idolatry, there is a real turning away from the true and living God. And I am comforted that despite all of that, God is still going to hang in there with them. That despite all of our screw-ups, and sometimes they are many, God is not going to abandon us. I don't know about you guys, but there certainly is an awful lot of times in my life that I feel like God ought to cut me loose. I certainly don't deserve to be in the club anymore, I guess. But he reminds me again and again that even after many spankings, our dad has not ceased to love us. That's crucial. It's very important to understand. Now, I realize there are those who are not fans of God's grace, and they like to lay a heavy legalistic trip on you because they think that if I were to preach that message too heavily, that would give you permission, license, if you will, to go out there and to just sin to your heart's content, knowing that God will continue to be there. Oh, yes, God will continue to be there. That's not in question. What is the relationship you want to have with Him? That's the question. Let me point out that Judah here is in for a serious spanking. So while God has not abandoned them, he says, "You're still my chosen people." And for us, God's going, "You're still my son. You're still my daughter. I love you. But now I got to take you out and switch you." And I imagine some of you parents, I've heard you say that to your kids. And so I don't think that you can preach the concept of grace too much. Generally speaking, we may deny it, but in the depths of our heart, we know. We know we're sinners. We know we screw up. We know that we mess up a lot. But we need to know that God still loves us, that no matter what we do, the Bible says that He is faithful. And again, I'm not saying go out there and sin to your heart's content, because if you are, I'd be concerned. If it was me, I'd be concerned whether or not I'm saved. But I'm also not giving an excuse of thinking, as we often do, "Well, I'm going to go out and do as I please, and then I'll repent, and then I'll come home." I don't know about you guys. I tried that as a kid, and generally I got grounded. Life went on. You know, my dad didn't kill me, throw me out of the house, but I was grounded. Or I got whooped when I was young. That's the way our relationship is with God. That's the way it is with the children of Israel, specifically for Judah at this point. I mean, his mercy, he's making very clear, kind of taking a breath from all this doom and gloom of chapter 13. He just wants us to know that his mercy is still in play. Even though what's prophesied has been prophesied is going to come true here. Now, when we read this verse, I think we need to look at the prophecy that's been given thus far in Isaiah, as well as just even here in the beginning of chapter 14. We're dealing with a far-reaching scope, I think. We're dealing with something that is beyond just the present day. It is dealing with Israel on a corporate realm and a timeless realm in which it's going to reach clear into perhaps the restoration of Israel into its land, as we saw in the 1940s. Because it speaks here, it says, "And the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob." That could be speaking in terms of the Gentiles be joined to them. It could also be speaking of strangers such as us, the United States, and other countries who are standing very firmly in the defense of Israel. Verse 2 here, it says, "And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord." So, again, in this breather here, he's reiterating to Israel, better days are coming. Despite the hand of correction that must be executed here, better days are coming. You can even see the far fulfillment here in this fulfillment of prophetic elements of even today's, even in the millennium reign of Christ. We see a relationship with Palestinians as well as the Arab world right now as a whole being very precarious, to say the least. And as I say, we could look further into the millennium reign, where there's going to be a peace between Jew and Gentile of all kinds. He says in verse 3, and it says, "And it shall come to the pass in that day that the Lord shall give thee a rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou hast made to serve." Now in that day, we read that phrase a lot in Scripture. In that day here could be in reference to a future time of rest in which there is an absolute peace for the chosen people of God. Now that time certainly has not yet come to pass. And it seems when we look into the whole of the history of Israel, has there ever been really more than a few moments, it seemed, of absolute peace? It seems there has been trial and tribulation from the beginning. And I think we're safe in assuming, in light of scriptural evidence, that they're not going to see a complete rest until the millennium reign of Christ. Because as I've said, I think we're dealing with something here bigger and more encompassing than this immediate state that Judah was sitting here at this point. Certainly they faced this kind of situation, but Israel always has and has since then. And it seems that the fulfillment of this chapter is going to be on a grand scale with the coming of Jesus Christ. Israel has had a history of sorrow, fear, bondage. And here in this verse 3, we see that there's a promise of a coming rest in their future. We know it as a time where there will be no more tears and no more crying. Chances are that that's the first true peace that Israel will see. Verse 4 goes on, "That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hast thy oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased?" Now we can look at this issue of prophecy, and we're dealing with prophecy pretty heavy around here these days between Isaiah on Wednesdays and Revelation on Sundays. And we can ask sometimes, what's the point of us even knowing these things? Is there a benefit to us as his children today to be going through the book of Isaiah and hearing his prophetic elements? Well, how many times in our lives have we said, boy, if I only knew then what I know now. And if we could only have that hindsight vision before events come to pass, how our lives would be different, how perhaps we would change things in the way that we live. And I think that that should and naturally would be then the effect that would have if we only knew ahead of time the ability to see in advance. That is why God is giving us this prophecy, why God gave it to the children of Israel, to Judah specifically, prior to these events coming to pass, because he was giving an opportunity to at least individually change the course of their lives. Now, we're not going to change the course of prophetic fulfillment. What is given in Scripture is going to happen, and there isn't anything that we're going to do to change that. But that's a corporate kind of mentality. That's a corporate move as far as how God's going to deal with prophetic elements given in Scripture. But for those of us today, each one of us, a small walking embassy of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, we need to realize that being able to have that knowledge, we therefore have the ability to change the course of our lives. The amazing thing is oftentimes we have this fulfillment, have the prophecy before the fulfillment, and we don't change our lives. We read and we see what God has done. We see what God is promising to do. We see that God has always been, from creation, a man, if you will, of his word. Whatever he promised to do, he always did it. We have no reason tonight to believe that anything in the prophetic elements of Scripture is not going to happen the same way. But we oftentimes are like little children where God will tell us, you know, young man, don't stick your finger in that electric socket. You're going to get shocked, you know. But not only do we stick our finger in the electric socket, sometimes we get a good and wet first too, you know. Make some good contact there. Because as I mentioned on Sunday, it oftentimes seems that the only thing that we as a species have ever really understood on a mass scale is pain. Pain. You see, God has made very similar statements to us as he is making here to Judah in the book of Isaiah. By knowing prophecy coming up, we are then able to, in difficult times of trial, firstly, we see that God has not deserted us. He has a plan to fulfill. We can continue tonight, despite the fact that we are at war this evening, despite the fact it seems that the world as a whole is totally in upheaval. We can rest tonight knowing that there is a day coming where there will be a complete and whole rest of the people of God. Sometimes that's all we do have. Because I think if you're holding your breath tonight that somehow that mankind can get a hold of this world that's around us and get her all straightened out, I really believe you're wasting your time and wasting your breath. It says that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Now this word proverb is in reference to the idea of a triumphant song. That would be a shout of victory that would be raised here for both Israel in Isaiah's day. But again, with that near and far fulfillment, it is that shout of victory that we will also give when we are finally standing in that victorious day. Because for Judah, there would ultimately come a day where there would be victory over Babylon, who has now been prophesied to sweep into Judah and carry them all off into bondage. And it would be a bad scene, to say the least. Many would die. The rest would be beaten and put into terrible bondage for many years to come. But there would be a day, Isaiah is saying, leaping into their future, that Babylon would be crushed, that God would first use them to correct his own children, and then he would deal with the godless people that he used. See, Babylon, like the Assyrians before them, are just God's pawn here. These are those who honestly believe they're calling their own shots and controlling their own destiny, but God is going to use them just the same, because God is in control. So they're lifting up their voices in a shout of triumph, that God has sought to it to free them from this Babylonian bondage. And again, this is all still yet future here. And he says in verse 5, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. Isaiah now, through the power of God, is giving a prophecy that's kind of a general statement. It isn't aimed specifically at the Babylonians or the Assyrians, but all those who would come up against God's chosen people. Especially for those, it says, who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, verse 6. So especially those who would continually strike out to God's chosen people. Now, does that bring any pictures to mind? See, for Judah, in Isaiah's day, those that would constantly be pounding away at them would be the likes of Babylon and Assyria, the Philistines. It would be Babylon who would now sweep into Judah and carry them away into bondage and slavery. But for the generations to come, guys, we see the changes. We see the faces of those who persecute God's chosen people change. But the end is going to be the same as that of Babylon. As we have mentioned Babylon in the past, we need to realize that Babylon indeed was an actual city. But that actual city represented the embodiment of all evil for Israel at that time. It was the center of idolatry and paganism. They had mastered sin down to an art form. And so Babylon has become synonymous in Scripture with the whole of evil, the body of evil. So there is an actual Babylon, but there's a spiritual Babylon that you and I are dealing with today. It's the embodiment of evil. So when one reads here, this continual stroke here, I can't help but think of current events. This burden upon Israel. And that burden has yet to be completely lifted, has it? We saw a short-term fulfillment, at least a partial fulfillment with their release from Babylonian captivity. But that full fulfillment of this passage has yet to come to pass, because it seems like ever since Israel has become a country clear back, whenever they became a people, they have been fighting for their freedom. They've been under persecution and tribulation with only brief times of peace in between. Now, did they bring a lot of it on themselves? Oh yes, no doubt. Do I think that much of the persecution and tribulation they're dealing with today, are they bringing it upon themselves? Yes, I believe so. Are they still God's chosen people? Absolutely. So you have to realize, when we're dealing with Israel today, we are dealing with a country that, to be a Jew, can mean that you are a religious Jew. And to be a Jew may mean you are a blood Jew. Most of Israel today wants peace, and they want peace at any cost. And we will see that manifested in the embracing of the Antichrist in the last days. But we gather from this scripture, as well as so many others, that God has never abandoned the Jewish people. There's not a new chosen race. Anti-Semitism is alive and well. Why? Because they're still God's chosen people. Today we live in an age called the age of grace, the age of the church. The last of those weeks of revelation are going to come to pass when God turns his attention once again to his people. See, this burden of Israel will one day be lifted. Right now we see constant battles taking place with all of their Arab nations that are around them. Certainly, you can get caught up in all the politics and point your finger at both sides, but I can guarantee you one thing tonight. When all is said and done, Israel will come up on top. They are God's chosen people. And despite any tribulation and trials that they go through between now and then, God has never abandoned them. If you read about the history of Jewish warfare, the miraculous hand of God involved, read about the Six-Day War. Read about what has gone on. And I tell you, I would shudder to think of any nation today that tries to take them. It will be truly a bloodbath like no one has ever seen before. Because the words on the lips of the average Jew today is never again. Never again. I find it ironic that we are at war with Iraq, but it's Israel who has to put the gas masks on. Why is that? They understand who the battle is truly against. It says in verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet, and they break forth into singing, yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, the cedars of Lebanon saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against thee. Now, the idea behind this is continuing in this kind of rejoicing, triumphant song that is being sung at the triumph over Babylon. Now, if there's any doubt as far as the time frame that we're dealing with here, the near and the far fulfillment, certainly we see this clearly in verse 7 here. Because I want you to notice that verse 7 begins, the whole earth is at rest. So the reference here, speaking of the whole earth, now that's something that has never come to pass in the history of Israel. Certainly not since Isaiah has lived and breathed. And I dare say it will not be experienced until Christ is on the throne in Jerusalem. So we're dealing now with Isaiah leaping far into the future beyond, I would imagine, even his understanding. I have no way of knowing, but I can't help but believe even John there on the island of Patmos had no idea that much of the visions that he was seeing and the prophecy that he was given reached 2,000 years into the future. Isaiah here even much further than that. But Isaiah now is reaching into a far fulfillment here. He goes on in verse 9, he says, hell from beneath us is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? What's he talking about here? He's talking about the king of Babylon. He's talking about the final triumph over Babylon in a few hundred years after Isaiah. They'd be saying this with the actual king of Babylon. And probably in the not too distant future, we will see the king of the spiritual Babylon fulfilling this prophecy also. Both being kings of Babylon, and both, in the context of these verses, are arriving now at the gates of hell. And so what we see is all those who held power in the earthly realm, all those who knew not the fatherhood of Jehovah God, all waiting for this arrival of this one who's now going to take center stage. And I want you to notice as we go along this passage and on as we go, these words of derision and ridicule here upon their lips, kind of with these mocking tones here, they question the arrival of this quote-unquote king. A king whose power has been broken, a king whose strength is gone. Because at the element of this fulfillment here, it's over, you see. We've jumped that far into the future, it's over. The mighty has fallen. The king of Babylon, who in far prophecy is none other than Satan himself, arriving now in hell, humbled by the God that he always wanted to be, or at least always wanted to be like. You know, Scripture tells us clearly that God says, I'll share my glory with no one. And I have watched in the history of man, God prove that over and over and over again. He only lets it go so long and so far before he jerks it all up short. Going on the same line of thinking, verse 11 says, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and thy noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Now both for the king of Babylon and the king of spiritual Babylon, in both cases, in their heyday, these guys were truly somebody, weren't they? But no more. School of Discipleship last night was covering the issue of the occult. We dealt with witchcraft. We dealt with Satanism. And we can see how the mimicking the plan of God, because it was always Satan's desire to be as God or to be God. And so the best he could ever do was try to mimic the things of God. But this passage, as we go along, we see that his end is absolute. The New Living Testament renders this verse this way. Your might and power are gone. They were buried with you. All the pleasant music in your palace has ceased. Now maggots are your sheet and worms are your blanket. Oh, that's nice, isn't it? I'm sorry, but I don't have too much sympathy for the devil, as someone famous once said. I mean, I don't care. I mean, if he spends an eternity with a blanket of worms and a sheet of maggots, I think that would be well deserving. We need to realize that no matter what the world thinks, or no matter what perhaps even you might think tonight, Satan will never be a winner in the end. It's not that somehow he is living under an illusion as we speak here tonight, that somehow he is actually going to conquer God. I think that he understands clearly that that battle is a fruitless one. But out of sheer hatred, he is driven tonight to make sure that God does not walk away with any more trophies than is necessary. And you, guys, are the trophies. When Satan goes, we need to realize that he's not even going to be Lord of hell, let alone Lord of this earth. When he leaves this earth, he will leave it as we all leave, and that is a commoner. And he's ultimately going to reside in the same place as those who purposely or inadvertently had followed him in this lifetime. He will be with those people. And his end will be the same as theirs. No more music, only worms. Verse 12 says, O, art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down in the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now, just to make sure that we are firmly established in the far prophetic realm of Isaiah, we see here clearly stating who the individual in question is. We're now dealing with spiritual Babylon, and we are dealing with the king of that spiritual Babylon, which is Lucifer himself. Now this passage, 12 onward, is a passage that we oftentimes will refer to when speaking of the history of this fallen angel named Lucifer. Luke 10:18, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Satan, as we know him today, was a very powerful created angel. There was a rebellion in heaven in which there was an attempt of Lucifer to raise himself up to equal status of God. And we can think, how could he be so stupid? Really? How could we be so stupid? At least he was bold enough to do it publicly, bold enough to do it out in the open. When that silent private coup is going on an individual basis multiple millions of times a day all over the world. Lucifer fell from heaven and since then has been doing everything in his power to destroy the plan of God, again, at least on an individual basis. When did all this happen? And the foggiest idea. You're talking about a realm that's outside the time realm. Could have happened 2 minutes ago. Could have happened 8,000 years ago. Because you can't put time frame on something that's happening in heaven. There is no time in heaven. What matters to us today is that it did happen and that he is real. And certainly I think anyone but a fool tonight would acknowledge the reality of Satan. In verse 13 it says, "For thou hast said in thine heart," this is speaking of Satan, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And the most important thing to call your attention to in those two verses is the repetition of the phrase, "I will, I will, I will." Because you see, that in a nutshell has been the problem from the beginning. What is the religion of Satan? The religion of Satan is the exaltation of self. We covered it in class. What is the creed of Satanism? Basically, in layman's terms, it's do what you want. Do what you want. That is literally their motto. I will, I will, I will. And he did. And now he desires that each one of us in this room tonight fall by that same fate. You see, Lucifer desired to be God, or again, at least like God. And that is something that permeates our society and mankind. It's like a plague, people. We need to realize that the issue of pride is, you know, the atomic bomb of walking through this life. We speak of suicide bombers today. They're commonplace in the news. Well, strapping yourself with pride, get a little duct tape out and strap yourself with pride and go out into the world, you're a suicide bomber. Because it will be you who goes down. Scripture tells us that pride comes before a fall. And it will be the same for Satan. It was pride. And pride is so blinding. We lose all sense of reality. We lose all sense of what is truth. All through our pride. I will, I will. When the truth be told, if it not for God, you don't have the power to say, I will take another breath. See, any time that we attempt to set our will above the will of God, we are following along in that well-beaten path that has been blazed by Satan. This world is fond of saying, well, I'm no Satanist. I'm not following Satan, but I'm not one of those born-againers either. I'm my own man. I'm going my own way. We need to realize that your way, quote unquote, is the way of Satan. He beat that path down in order for you to follow it. It's the path of pride. It's the pride of, or the path of self-exaltation, self-determination, self-righteousness, self, add whatever you want. I asked the class, one of my classes last night, we're just two classes away from finishing this Defense of the Faith class, and we've covered, boy, seems like everything, at least a little. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, cults, the occult. And it seems like they all have one common denominator. The desire in one form or another to be God. Mormonism teaches that you can be a little God, have your own little planet, have spirit babies forever with all of your spirit wives, gentlemen. Yeah, that wouldn't be, you know, enticing to men, huh? You know, if I were to sit down and design a religion, I think they did a pretty good job there. So many of the cults and the occult entice you with the same thing. And that's nothing unusual or novel because it went down in the garden with the very first man and woman on this planet. The desire to be as God, to have that wisdom, to have that power. We talked about witchcraft last night. What draws people into witchcraft? Power. The power of self-determination. The power to be God. And it is in the supreme form, it is nothing more than pride. When it is Christianity that stands alone tonight, all by itself, where our Savior says, you must die to yourself. The battle as a whole is not against Satan tonight. Not against this guy. He is going to end up where they all end up. Very small. As all the kings of the world that have passed on before him ridicule and say, this is him? This is the guy? Have you ever met someone famous like that and you were also disappointed? Oh, he's much shorter in person. You know? It's not Satan. It's us. It's us. This is where the battle lies tonight. Die to self. I will, I will, I will, he says. Verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. That's a good verse to underline because I tell you, sometimes when you really feel beaten, sometimes when you feel like Satan is having his way in this world, and it just seems like we're being crushed, open your Bible up and read this passage. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. You see, Satan's end is he will reap the whirlwind of the wind that he has sown. He will join, as I said, all those who he convinced to attempt that same private little coup to overthrow God. And when we think about it in those terms, it's like, dude, you're trying to overthrow God. Huh, what are you talking about? I'm not trying to overthrow God. Oh, but any rebellion against the path that he has given, the love that he wants to bestow upon us, the grace that he wants to hand us, any path contrary to that path is the same path as the desire to overthrow God. It's all pride. It all comes from the same root. Brought down to hell. This, guys, is the trophy that awaits any and every man, and in this case, every angel, who attempts to circumvent or supersede God's plan. The book of James is emphatic. That if we are involved in sin, we are continuing in sin, that we're not saved. I know that makes so many of us uncomfortable because as we sit here and we listen tonight, we are involved in sin and we're involved in ongoing sin. And we still want to kind of chant over and over with some sort of positive confession, I'm okay, I'm okay. No, you're not. The book of James says that you're lost. Understand there will be many, many people in that day that will say, I don't understand. I went to church at Calvary Chapel. I went to church all the time. I was involved. I served. I mean, I did things. The Bible speaks of it in terms of, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We healed people. And the Lord's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. He doesn't say, you know, no, you have to depart from me because you didn't go to the right church. You didn't go to Calvary Chapel. You didn't serve in the coffee house. Anything like that. He says, I never knew you. What does matters tonight? What counts? Does he know you? Are you a child of God? Because this is a black and white issue. There's no gray. There's no limbo. There's no sort of getting to heaven. You're either in tonight as you sit here in this room, or you're not. And the Bible says, I have written these things that you might know that you have eternal life. Not so that you might think, that you might hope, that you might know. Do you know tonight? Now, if you know you are, there's nothing in this world that anyone can ever do to take that away from you. But there are those tonight who are living in the pride and the arrogance of rebellion of God, believing that somehow that they are all right. This is where that road takes. This is where it goes in the end. Verse 16 says, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee. Still speaking of Satan's arrival. They'll squint their eyes. And consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and to shake the kingdoms? So those that have arrived before him are going to stand there in awe. This is the one that shook kingdoms. This is the one who caused the earth to tremble. How disappointed they're going to be in that day. This is Satan. Stripped of all of his glory. How disappointed. This is what I threw away my eternity for? This guy? He's here with me. You see, guys, for thousands of years, Satan has tormented mankind, seeking to exploit that pride element that is in every single one of us that is here tonight. But finally, it says he will be humbled to the furthest degree. And I want you to note that he will be humbled and spending eternity side by side, not with the God that he thinks he ought to be, but by the men that he always treated with disdain and hatred. He gets to spend eternity with them. I don't know what hell's going to be like. I don't know that we get a real clear picture in Scripture. It speaks of fire. It speaks of eternal pain, weeping and gnashing of teeth. I got a Far Side cartoon I always like. It has Satan there with a guy who's dressed in a conductor's outfit, you know. It's like Beethoven or someone of some sort. And he's opening the door and says, right this way, maestro, this is your room. And inside the door, he can't see it, inside the door is all these hillbillies with banjos. You know? There you go, there's hell forever, huh? Got another one where he's standing and Satan's going, what do you mean coffee? What coffee? And it says morning in hell, you know? And we can joke about it, and you know, certainly there are issues that we don't understand, and we can joke in our lack of understanding, but you know what? I don't ever want to see it, and I won't be seeing it. And I can say that with absolutely full affirmation tonight. Why? Because I think I'm such a swell Christian? No, because I think my Lord is such a swell God. Because I won't be in heaven tonight, rest assured, because of what I have done, what I've done today, or what I'll do tomorrow on. I will not get into heaven because of them reasons. I will get into heaven because I love the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, and because I've been born again. And because I seek with all my heart and desire to follow in His steps and not in Satan's steps. And when I fall down, I get back up, and I do not remain in the sin of James, the book of James. Verse 17, they that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners. No power to open that door. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword that go down into the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed the land and slain thy people, and seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise nor possess the land nor fill the face with the world with cities. Now, Isaiah now is beginning to drift back in the near prophetic element again. We're dealing here still with the spiritual king of spiritual Babylon, still dealing with Satan, but now we're seeing a little bit more a reality of the near fulfillment prophecy of the king of Babylon and the actual Babylon and the actual king. So now here we're dealing with these kings of Babylon. Satan, lastly. The earthly king of Babylon first. And the reference here is speaking of the house. It says, all the kings of the nations will lie in glory in their own house. And when they're speaking of house here, we're talking about an individual's grave. You see, graves that for history's kings will be very grand. Lots of pomp, you know. Pyramids kind of thing. Ooh. But what Isaiah is prophesying here is that the king of Babylon, the kings of Babylon, they will not have that kind of grave. I mean, Satan and the king of Babylon's legacy is going to pass away into obscurity. I think 1,000 years from now, these thoughts, these memories will be erased from man's lips, from our memory. There'll be no shrines built to remember Satan, just as there are no shrines today built to remember the king of Babylon. It's gone. It says that he will be the abominable branch, and that is in an absolute contrast to the Messiah, who we know to be the beautiful branch, the branch of David. Satan and the king of Babylon will have no monument, no family lineage, no legacy. He goes on in verse 22, "And I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant and the son and the nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and the pools of water, and I will sweep it with I will sweep it with the bosom of the destruction, saith the Lord of hosts." He's saying that it's not going to be just merely some army that's going to be dealing with Babylon, just as if it will not be a mere army that deals with Satan in those last days of Armageddon. Now, it may be a military arm that executes the will of God, but this is the Lord's prophetic passage saying that ultimately it will be He who personally intervenes in the situation. It will be He who brings justice to His people. It will be He who brings vindication. He who brings vindication to Judah in this case, and He who brings vindication for the church of God and for the Jewish people in those latter days. The destruction of Babylon here in Isaiah is but an earthly picture of what's going to come for spiritual Babylon in the future. It says when he is finished, get this, it says he will simply sweep up the crumbs that are left. That is a vivid picture of the length of the destruction of which we speak of. I mean, when you got it down to you're just sweeping up and into a dustpan, you're dealing with the smallest unrecognizable part of whatever was there. Verse 24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass." The Lord of hosts, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. That is a great verse. I mean, God puts His stamp of surety upon this prophecy, both for Isaiah's day and for us today. I mean, He is adding to it here the absolute in verse 25 as we go on here in a moment, the destruction of Assyria as well as Babylon's. We need to remember John 12:28, and it says, or 12:48, it says, "But all who reject me and my message will be judged at the day of judgment by the truth I have spoken." You see, when God rises to the occasion of justice and correction and destruction, all he does is speak it out. And in this case, it says all he needs to do is think it. And it is a reality. Again, we need to realize tonight, guys, that all of God's promises throughout Scripture have thus far come to pass exactly as he said they would. We have no reason tonight to believe that every other word that has ever been delivered will also be just as accurate. Psalms 89:35 says, "I have sworn an oath to David, and in my holiness I cannot lie." Cannot. Verse 25, "That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon the mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart off of them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders." We know again, certainly as we've gone through here, that we see that God's words did come to pass. Secular history clearly tells us that the prophecy given right here did come to pass. The Assyrians were mysteriously, inexplicably defeated. The Bible says it was all done, all completed at the hands of one angel in one night, killing 185,000 Assyrian troops. Now, knowing this, how can we dare think that he will not follow through with what he has prophesied to come? Or further, how can we ever get an idea that the job of ending this planet will be simply too big, or that Satan and his power will be somehow too large? Too large? Too large for a God who made the earth and everything in it in 6 days? And by his own admission, could have called 10,000 of those same angels in the garden that night before the crucifixion to wipe off mankind. See, whenever I read that passage about Peter, don't you understand? I could call 10,000 angels. I can't help but think about that one angel in one night in the Assyrian army, 185,000. And you know what? How do we even know it took him all night? Maybe it took him 15 minutes. Maybe the rest of the night he was drinking coffee, just going, "Well, just go ahead and get this over with." And he went home. 185,000. And I could call 10,000 angels. But he didn't. He went to the cross for you and I. God in flesh. See, anyone who has not become a child of God, who has not become a born-again Christian, has never got their hands around that idea. That this is God. And that he loved us so much that despite our rebellion, despite our pride, despite our pursuits to be God, to be in control, despite all those things, he still went to the cross and died for us. Do you think he couldn't see ahead and see us all sitting here in this room tonight? Do you think he didn't know what we would do? All the sins that we would commit? The rebellion? The flippant attitudes toward our Savior? The belief that somehow our sin is sanctioned by God? Do you think he couldn't see those things? And he went to the cross and he died for us. It is by grace that we find salvation. It's not by legalism. It's not by, "I'm going to spank you if you don't." It is the wave of understanding of what went on in that garden. "I could call 10,000 angels, but I'm not, because I love you." "You love me? But Lord, I'm spiritual Judah. I'm in rebellion. I am into idolatry. I I'm into self. I'm bad, Lord. I think, Lord, you should just call the 10,000 angels and finish it. No. I love you. And one day, and sometimes it comes at a strangest moment, there is a wave of understanding. And at that moment, that is the moment of salvation. That's the moment where you go, I do not deserve this. I deserve death. I deserve to be there at the gates of hell to see Satan, all 5'2", 130 pounds, bald. I'll cruise in there. This is what I throw away eternity for. This is what I gave a life on earth for. This. And for those that will be standing there that day, check reality for a moment. There's nothing in your pockets. There's no billfold. There's no credit cards. There's no car parked outside. There's no color TV set in the corner. No air conditioning. No, it's just you. And the bum you gave your life for. I can't imagine the wave of understanding of how stupid we were at that moment. I gave my life for this. And the only thing I can compare it to, that feeling, is even though I know it not to be true, I guess I would expect that from Jesus that day in the garden. Because you see, in the reality of my walk in Christ, I cannot help but think what should have happened is he should have said, I gave my life for this. For Tim Dodson, he's an idiot. I gave my life for this. And he moved ahead and he went to that cross and he didn't even flinch. And he let them beat him and mock him and spit into the face of our Savior and then nailed our Lord to a cross. And then they said, if he's God, let him come down off that cross. He can't even save himself. Oh, had they only known that he wasn't on that cross to save himself. He was on that cross to save the one who was speaking those words. Finishing up, he says in verse 26, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. This is the hand that stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? You know what the bottom line is in this? You know what basically he's saying here? And I love this. Concerning all these prophecies we read in Scripture, concerning all these, the will of God that we see in Scripture, the plan of God, we read all these things. You know what this is saying basically? Simply it means, who's going to stop him? Who's going to stop him? You and I tonight? Satan? He's God. In the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. Rejoice not thou whole Philistina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. And I will kill the root with famine, and he shall slay the remnant. Howl, O gate, cry. O city, thou whole Philistina, art dissolved, for thou shalt come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation, that the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it? And Zion's nice King James way of saying Jerusalem, referring to the coming time. The end of these verses 28 through 32 is a brief warning to the Philistines that they should not rejoice at the death of King Ahaz, who has been their long foe, because their trouble was not going to end with his death. Their real pain was yet to come. Tonight, as we end this passage, we need to realize that death is no victory. If you're not a child of God tonight, you will look back upon life on this planet and you will consider this, by leaps and bounds, a cakewalk compared to what is coming. This is the time of grace, the age of grace it's called. In other words, God is pouring out his love and his mercy, his love that we do not deserve, to give a window of time and opportunity for you to come to him. The Bible tells us that if we truly have come to him, we will not leave him. If we leave him, we never really came to him. Endurance is everything. Consistency is everything. Oh, I'm not saying you won't fall down. But how many tonight have fallen down? And it's not that they can't get up. They won't get up. It's because they do not know the power of God. It's because we are not children of God. The reality of the end days and the prophecy that Isaiah is giving us, it's coming. The prophecies have been given to us that we might change the way we live, our priorities, the things that are important. Many of us tonight are still looking to the world for our answers. The Bible tells us that you cannot serve God and mammon, and we know that that verse has been interpreted as money. But it goes much deeper than that. You cannot serve God in this world. You cannot serve God and this world. As we close, I just want to leave everyone with the thought we need to know tonight whether we're his children. It's a free gift. And maybe today's your Christmas day, and all you've got to do is reach out and take that gift. And if you are a child of God tonight and you know it, what a day of rejoicing. Isn't it? I mean, what reason do we have? I mean, for eternity of giving glory to God, because let us not forget, he could have called 10,000 angels. And he didn't. Because he loves us tonight. Let's pray.